some story, isn't it? Let's pray before we dive in. Our Father, you've told us that all Scripture is God-breathed, that every single word we read on the page has come ultimately from your lips. And that therefore, each and every word, each and every paragraph, each and every story, as bizarre and surprising as they are, have been given to us in order to build up your people, to grow your church. And so we pray, as we look at this story this afternoon, that you would do just that in us. Make us, we pray, more like Christ. Not just in how we act, but in how we love, in how we feel, in how we pray, in how we worship. Father, as ever, we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. I'm a binge drinker and a drug dealer, but I'll be a great dad. Okay, not, I hasten to add, the first chat-up line I used on George, but a headline. A headline off the back of the Jeremy Kyle Show, which recently celebrated its 10th anniversary. I don't know if you've seen the Jeremy Kyle Show. I wouldn't recommend it. But it's an extraordinary kind of lunchtime or daytime, I've not seen it, I'll be honest, TV show where they bring people on from the most extraordinarily kind of dysfunctional family situations who somehow think that's going to be sorted out by chatting to a slightly smarmy TV host and being embarrassed in front of the nation. Some of the headlines that come out of it, some of the sort of show titles are just sad. I'll marry you if you prove you only cheated 18 times. Well, how much of a mess have you got to be in to say that to your fiancé? Some of them are bad. My lesbian niece doesn't know if her gay ex-boyfriend is the father. And some of them are borderline mad. I want my boyfriend to give birth to our baby. Mind boggles. What does God think about this? Is it the Jeremy Kyle Show flashes up on the TV, I don't know, 10 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. God, who knows all things, sees all things, can see what's going on the Jeremy Kyle Show. What does he think of all that? Well, let me give you a few more headlines. Dad got drunk and married my aunt. My husband slept with my sister. The day I discovered the maid's son was my brother. I paid my aunt to let mum sleep with her husband. See, all those headlines are straight out of Genesis 29 and 30. It is an incredibly dysfunctional family we've just read of, is it not? We're actually today going to look at chapter 29 and 30 of Genesis. We only read one. We'll look at 30 slightly more kind of sketchily. But it tells us, if you want to fly up to 30,000 feet, as it were, if you look over the two chapters in general, what it does is tells us the origins of the people of Israel. Jacob is very shortly to be renamed Israel. So the main character in our story, Jacob, is going to have his name changed to Israel. And it is his 12 children, and we read about the birth of 11 of them in chapter 29 and 30. It's his 12 children who are going to be and form the 12 tribes of Israel, be God's people throughout the days of the Old Testament. They are the Jewish nation. And this, if you like, is their birth story, their origin story. TV's also full of shows, isn't it, where trace your family history. You know, and more often than not, when a celebrity goes on it, they'll find someone kind of nice in their ancestry to trace back to a great hero from the First World War, or turns out your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, I don't know, Elizabeth I, cabinet minister. Something nice and juicy that makes good TV. But can you imagine being an Israelite, reading the book of Genesis or hearing the book of Genesis for the first time? It was likely given to them just before they went into the promised land. They'd escaped Egypt, crossed the desert, wandered around for 40 years. They were about to go in. Moses was about to die, so he delivered the first five books of the Bible to them. And this, you hear, is where we come from. It's hardly going to puff you up with pride, is it? On the contrary, what it should do is drive home to God's people that their beginnings are found entirely in the grace of God. As Israel here, the people of Israel, how gracious God was to their forefathers, how kind he's been to bring this ragtag bunch together to be his people, it should both give them great hope, because they're not much better than their great-great-grandparents, and at the same time give them great humility. God has chosen them not because they were super holy, not because they were very religious, not because they stood out from the rest of the world, far from it. God has chosen them, well, because he's chosen them, purely out of his loving, gracious kindness. And to stay at that kind of high perspective for now, looking over the whole two chapters and thinking, in fact, of us as Christians, we are, if you like, in the words of Paul, the Israel of God. Paul calls the church the Israel of God. We are the continuation of this plan. Now, just one little example. God chose 12 tribes to be his people in the Old Testament. Jesus picks 12 disciples to be the foundation stone of the New Testament, the new church. It's not that the Old Testament was one plan that God shelved and then he came up with a better one in the new. No, we, the church, are the continuation of this plan. Now, very few of us will have Reuben and Simeon and Levi as our direct ancestors. Probably none of us. But they are our spiritual ancestors. We came into the church in just the same way as these guys. It's God's grace that grounds us. So as we look at these two chapters, these two strange chapters, I want to just see if we can unpack how grace makes a difference to our lives. The first thing we'll see, and this is in verses 1 through 30 really, is that God's grace makes us humble under discipline. God's grace should make us humble under discipline. If you've lost it, come back to chapter 29 and the beginning of our story. Jacob has been out in the wilderness. Last week we heard of his dream of a staircase opening up into heaven. And he's been sent to find a bride from his extended family. So off he goes. He sees a well. It's starting to look like it might be a sort of a good opportunity. His dad found his wife at a well in roughly the same place. The flocks turn up. And then finally he realizes, yes, he is in his extended family's homeland. Verse 4. My brothers, he says to these shepherds, where do you come from? Well, they said, we're from Haran. So he says, do you know Laban? That's his uncle. And they say, we know him. In fact, it's not just that we know him. His daughter's on the way, Rachel, with the sheep. And Jacob is over the moon. He demonstrates how strong he is. He shifts the stone out of the way. And finally, when Rachel arrives, he weeps with joy and kisses her. Look at verse 11. Jacob kissed Rachel, not because he's in love with her, but because finally he's found his relatives, having wandered in the desert all these days. Well, pretty quickly, he's in love with Rachel. He might have picked the story up as Gwiz read it to us. And he wants to marry her. But Uncle Laban has other ideas. Did you follow the story as it went on? Laban, who's a tricky character, realizes that Jacob hasn't brought anything with him. He hasn't got anything to pay for his new wife. He hasn't got anything to offer. So he says to Jacob, right, fine, you can marry her. And he's a bit vague as to who the her is. Do you notice that? He just says, you can marry her. And that'll come back to bite a bit later. But you can marry her as long as you work for me for 7 years. You serve me, slave for me, literally, for 7 years. And then you can marry beautiful Rachel. Well, Jacob accepts the terms. He'll do anything to marry the girl. And so he works and works and works. And at the end of the 7 years comes the wedding. Now, weddings in those days, sort of big feasts, big parties. And so Jacob and Laban throw the party. Down at verse 22, Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. The word there is a kind of, it's not a kind of very calm, quaint cucumber sandwiches feast. It's a kind of drinking party. What happens? Well, in the evening, Jacob takes his bride to his tent. Now, the bride in those days would be veiled, not like they would do in a modern wedding with a kind of, you know, sort of net veil that you can see through. But veiled much more like maybe some of the Islamic cultures we see today. Veiled completely. So you cannot see your new bride. He takes her into the tent. It's dark. It's the middle of the desert. It's late. He's been drinking. And astoundingly, he doesn't realize he's been duped. Laban has given Jacob Leah, his eldest daughter, rather than Rachel, the youngest. And it's an amazing line, isn't it, in verse 25. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. Can you imagine waking up and realizing you've just married your fiancé's sister? Can you imagine? Jacob is absolutely spitting feathers. And he bursts out of the tent. What have you done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? And Laban's got an answer. Now, Laban is a scumbag. Don't get this wrong. Okay, he is not a good guy in this story. In fact, no one comes out of the story well, as ever, in Genesis. But he's got a sort of slippery excuse up his sleeve. Laban said, it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn, before the older. That's to say, you always have to marry your eldest daughter off first, and then the second, and the third, and so on. Now, that's not a good excuse. That doesn't justify tricking Jacob into marrying Leah. Why didn't he say that to start with? No, you can't marry Rachel, at least until Leah's married. Or you can marry Leah, but not Rachel. It's no excuse. But do you see what's happening to Jacob here? Okay, if you follow the stories through over the last few weeks, Jacob, the tricker, the deceiver, is being deceived. In fact, he's being deceived and tricked in exactly the kind of ways that he deceived and tricked others. So a few chapters earlier, we read of Jacob and his brother, Esau. Esau was the elder, Jacob was the younger, just as Leah is the older and Rachel is the younger. Now, naturally, the eldest brother would inherit. He would get all the property, all the birthright, everything would come to him. But Jacob tricked his father and stole, although he was the younger one, he stole the blessing from his older brother. What happens to him a few weeks later, a few years later perhaps? Well, he is tricked into giving the eldest daughter her rights, a husband, before the younger. It happens even in a similar style. Do you remember what Jacob did? Jacob knew that his father was going to give the property to his brother, and he knew his father couldn't see very well. So he cooks his father a lovely dinner, a bit of a party meal, goes into his tent, his dad can't really see. He dresses up in skins to sort of feel a bit like Esau, his older brother, and he dupes his dad into giving him the blessing. What happens to Jacob? Well, again, he can't see, it's night, it's dark, and he is duped because of his lack of ability to see who is truly before him. There's a kind of poetic justice to what's going on here. God, if you like, is disciplining Jacob. He's getting what he deserves. Now, yes, Jacob is God's chosen man to pass on the gospel message to the next generation. Yes, Jacob, to put it bluntly, has been forgiven. He's going to heaven. He's a Christian, if we can call him that, before his time. But that doesn't mean that Jacob's sin goes completely unpunished, or at least undisciplined might be a better word. Jacob has lied and cheated and deceived his father and his brother. And those sins do come back to have consequences in his life. Not because they're not forgiven by God, not because they're going to cancel him out from getting entry to heaven, but because sin does have consequences. Not always. Sometimes God is gracious and withholds the consequences. But as the people of Israel heard this story, just about to go and take possession of their land, they'd be reminded that, yes, they are God's special people. Yes, they've been chosen. Yes, they've been rescued out of slavery. Yes, they're about to be given a little piece of paradise. But that doesn't mean that their disobedience can go unchecked. It doesn't mean they can say to God, well, hey, we're forgiven. Why does it matter how I behave? And the same, of course, for us as God's people in the New Covenant, New Testament days. Galatians tells us that we will reap what we sow. There's some very obvious examples, aren't there? If you sin against your body by chopping your hand off, it's not going to grow back. If you murder someone, they're not going to come back from the dead just because you're a Christian. You can see it in those extreme cases. But sometimes, and it's at God's will and whim as to when that happens, sometimes God does let our sin work its way out in our lives and the consequences for it in order to wake us up, to stop us from following too far down the paths of sin. But when he does that, if you understand already that you're a child of his by grace, when he does that, you will realize that he's doing it not to punish you or to get rid of you, but to discipline you. Let me read just one verse from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 tells us this, verse 6 it is. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord disciplines those he loves. If you've got children, you will know that it is a kind thing to discipline them. You know that, don't you? Okay, wouldn't it be a disaster as a parent if you never told your children off? Never disciplined them. Always let them get their own way and do anything they wanted. That wouldn't be kind. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us that's an evil thing to do. No, we naturally are sinners and we need to be sort of pointed in the right direction. When we go astray, we need to be chastised, punished, disciplined. And God does exactly the same thing, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does. If you can see in your life now, there are some places where previous sin, whether sexual sin or relational sin, whether greed or frankly anything, where it's working its way out and you are feeling the consequences, don't think to yourself, I've blown it and God is done with me. Rather, understand that God uses our lives, be they sinful or be they holy, to discipline us and grow us more into Christ-likeness. God's grace guarantees that I can humbly accept that as discipline and not fear that I'm out of his kingdom. And that is what Jacob is beginning to learn under Uncle Laban. Well, secondly, as the story goes on, the people of Israel who were listening again to Moses on the edge of the promised land, I think were secondly meant to learn that if they understand grace, it allows them to give themselves fully and unconditionally in love. The story of Jacob, Laban and Rachel, as I already said, doesn't sort of provide many character heroes for us, does it? It's a reminder, by the way, that just because a story is told in the Bible doesn't mean that God approves of it. Every now and again, someone will say, look, the Bible's a really immoral book. You've got people sleeping around and killing each other. And yeah, the whole point is don't copy them. Lots of bad examples in the Bible. And certainly that's the case here. And what we see, actually, is each of the four main characters are out to exploit the others. Their family. They're meant to love one another, care for one another, serve one another. But actually, they're just out for their own ends. So Laban, his poor nephew comes stumbling through the desert all on his own. And what does Laban do? Oh, nephew, come in. I can see you've been having a hard time. I can see you've got no water, no money, no possessions. Come into my household. Let me look after you as you're my flesh and blood. No. Come and work for me. Slave for me for 7 years. Jacob himself, well, once he gets married to Leah, what does he do? Does he treat her with respect as his wife and his cousin indeed? Well, no, because she's not his dream girl. She's not beautiful like Rachel. Did you see that in verse 17 of chapter 29? Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Poor old Leah, the older sister, is just not as pretty as Rachel. She's got weak eyes, whatever that might mean. She doesn't have the sparkle, the beauty of Rachel. And so when Jacob marries her, we're told, well, horrendously we're told in verse 31, that he hates her. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Hated by who? Well, by Jacob, obviously. Jacob wants the pretty dream girl, and so he hates his wife, his first wife. Rachel's no better. As we read on in verse 30, we find out that actually the Lord is kind to Leah. You see that in verse 31. And gives her children, but Rachel is barren. So Leah, the unloved eldest, has four children, and Rachel has none, and she gets incredibly bitter. As chapter 30 begins, we see her furious with Jacob. Now look down with me at verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. And Jacob, and you can kind of understand it, says, well, what am I meant to do? I'm not God. I can't make you have children. And so Rachel comes up with a plan. It's a plan that's spookily like the plan that Sarah, Jacob's grandmother, came up with Abraham. Look at verse 3. Rachel says, well, look, I can't have children, but take Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her, and then when she has a child, we'll count it as mine. And Jacob does. It's horrible, isn't it? Bilhah becomes his concubine, a kind of second-order wife, if you like, and has a couple of children. Rachel doesn't love Jacob unconditionally. Rachel isn't prepared to say, well, look, I'm satisfied with what the Lord has given me. No, she prostitutes her maidservant to her husband in order that she can kind of claim the children. Leah does the same thing with her maidservant. A few verses later, look at verse 9. When Leah saw that she'd only had the four and Rachel was kind of catching up with the two by her maidservant, she does the same thing. She takes her servant, Zilpah, and gives him her to Jacob as a fourth wife. And then Zilpah has children. And then even more disturbingly, after all the maidservants have had children, and the two sisters, the first two wives, want more children, they crack this kind of deal, they barter for a night with Jacob. Look at verse 14 with me. Reuben's grown up now, and in the days of the wheat harvest, there he is, out harvesting mandrakes. Now, mandrakes were a kind of aphrodisiac, the people of the age believed. They're kind of like the oysters, I suppose, more than 2000 BC. So Reuben brings these mandrake plants in, and Rachel says to Leah, give me some of your son's mandrakes. Rachel thinks, if I can eat these mandrakes, I'll become fertile, I'll be able to have children. And Leah's thinking, no, just a minute. Is it a small thing that you've taken away my husband? She says to her younger sister. Are you going to take away my son's mandrakes as well? So Rachel cracks a deal. Okay, she says, he may lie with you tonight, just give me the mandrakes. Give me the fertility plant, and you can have a night with Jacob. And Leah accepts the deal. It's hardly pleasant, is it, in verse 16? Jacob comes back, he's been out working, and Leah comes out to meet him and says, you must come in to me, as in you must sleep with me tonight, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. And contrary to Rachel's plan, it's then late Leah, the one without the aphrodisiac, who gets pregnant. It's also tawdry, isn't it? You see it in the children's names. These 12 tribes of Israel, as they're named. I was trying to think of modern equivalents. So imagine a family in our own day. They gathered around the table, and Victor, little Victor, there's probably not many Victors around nowadays, but it's the best I could do. Little Victor pipes up and says, oh, Mummy, why did you call me Victor? Well, she says, Victor means conqueror. It's from victory. It's like Victor. I called you little Victory. Oh, why did you name me that? Well, says Mum, my boss actually named you. It wasn't me. You know, I'm just a maidservant. My boss named you. And she named you that to spite her sister. Because she made me sleep with her husband, your dad. And then I got pregnant. And she was so pleased about it, so pleased with how it would annoy her sister, that she named you Victory. If that sounds odd, well, look down at verse 8. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, has had a little boy, and she names him Naphtali. Why? Because Naphtali means I have wrestled and overcome. Even the names are there to spite their sisters. On it goes. Little Joy comes in. Why am I called Joy, Mum? Well, your aunt had a kid with Dad, and I wanted one, and I got one, so I called you Joy, because I was overjoyed, because I got one back at her. That's exactly what's going on in verse 13. Asher means happy. She's happy because she's had a kid back against her sister. And perhaps most disturbing of all, in comes little Felicity, known to her brothers and sisters as Fee. Why am I called Fee, Mummy? Well, because I paid your dad a fee to sleep with you, and then got pregnant, and out you came. Verse 18. After the deal with the mandrakes, Leah gives birth to Issachar. What does she say? Verse 18, God has given me wages, my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband. So she named him Issachar, because Issachar sounds like the Hebrew word for wages or hired. It's worse than Jeremy Kyle, isn't it? It's absolutely disgusting. It's dysfunctional. These people don't love one another. They're just using one another. They do not understand that as those who've received the grace of God, they no longer need to pursue their own agendas and manipulate to get their every dream, but instead they can trust God to do good in their lives, even when it doesn't work out as they want it. You see, Laban should love Jacob unconditionally and just say, look, you're my nephew. Even though I won't get anything out of you, come into my household, eat my food, sit at my table. Jacob should say to Leah, look, okay, you're no oil painting, but I'm going to love you. Probably shouldn't say the first bit. I'm just going to love you. Leah and Rachel should say to each other, I'm so sorry you're not having children. Let me pray for you. And yet instead, they bicker and squabble and pursue their own agendas. Their love isn't entirely conditional as they use one another. And it's so easy for family love and friendship love to become like that, isn't it? I know at least one of your weddings. I read out Einstein's marriage contract. I read it out because The guy getting married was a physicist, so I thought it would fit. Do you know the story of Einstein? Einstein got married. It'd be fair to say it wasn't exactly a love match. At one point, he wrote to his wife this. He wrote a contract for her. Conditions. A, you will make sure that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order. Sorry, that was number one. Two, that I will receive my three meals regularly in my room. Three, that my bedroom and study be kept neat, especially that my desk is left for my use only. And he goes on to B, you will renounce all personal relations with me, insofar as they are not completely necessary for social reasons. Okay, it goes on and on. You will stop talking to me unless I request it. Amazingly, she accepted the conditions. He's a bright man, but not a wise man, is he? Or a good man? He later wrote to her again to make sure she grasped what was going on, that the marriage was to be all business. He vowed, in return, so he understood he had to give something back. So he said this, in return, I assure you of proper behavior on my part, such as I would show to any woman as a stranger. It's not a love match, is it? We can see that as extreme and bizarre. We can see the same with Laban and Rachel and Leah and Jacob. But how easy is it to start showing love on the basis of whether you receive it, of serving others only if they serve you, of using them to reach your goals rather than simply loving them? As Israel heard these stories, they'd already been given the law. And remember, the Old Testament law was all about love. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that wasn't his rule he just made up. He was summarizing the Old Testament. All those laws you read in Deuteronomy and Exodus, they're about love, ultimately. Because love is how you should respond to grace. God has loved you, although you're not pretty. Spiritually, at least. God has loved you, although you weren't going to benefit him in any way. God has given you grace and forgiveness in the gospel, although you didn't deserve it. And so a Christian can't then turn around and treat other people on a kind of works principle. Yes, I want to take grace and forgiveness from God, but to other people, well, I'll treat you as I think you deserve. No, the Christian does not want the world to work on rights or getting what we deserve. Because if we get what we deserve, we're in trouble. We're headed to hell. How do you treat your children, your wife, your friends, your boss, your colleagues? Do they have to earn your favor? Or are you so transformed by the grace of God that actually, however they treat you, unconditionally, you love back? Oh, well, as we conclude, what can empower the people of Israel to live this way, all the children of God in our own day and age? Well, surely only the belief that is woven all the way through this passage, that God's grace allows us to remain confident in the mess of life. God's grace allows us to remain confident in the mess of life. They're pretty embarrassing, as we've said, for the Israelites when the Hittites or the Egyptians ask them about their family history. Imagine Dan turning up to church, one of the 12. Cheers. Imagine walking in the doors of Christchurch Derby. Oh, nice to meet you. What do you do? I work at Rolls Royce. Yeah, obviously. Tell us a bit about your family. Well, Dan looks a bit sheepish. My dad slept with my mum, who was the servant to his wife. Is that true for anyone else at Christchurch? Dan asks. And he sits sheepishly on the back row. Oh, then comes Brother Naphtali. Oh, let me introduce you to Reuben. Let me introduce you to Reuben, says Dan. He's my half-brother. And also, weirdly, my cousin. Because my aunt is also my stepmum. Because my dad married my aunt, having had me with my mother. Similar story for you? These guys are a mess. The family relationships are terrible. And yet God uses them to be the pillars of his church, the ones through whom he changes the world. So when the Son of God comes into the world to build his church, who's he looking for? Is he looking for those who are sin-free? Well, no. These guys in the story are clearly sinful people. They're believers. Leah, for example, names her first four children after, with sort of God in mind. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, the Lord's provided. She understands the grace of God, but is living a kind of split life. And yet still she is used. In fact, it's her, from her, that Jesus is descended. One of her children is Judah. And it's from Judah that Jesus is descended. When Jesus comes into the world and grows, he meets a woman at a well too, just as Isaac did. Just as Isaac's wife was found at a well, just as Jacob's wife was found at a well, Jesus, in John chapter 4, the beginning of John's gospel, comes to a well and meets another woman. A woman who will become part of Jesus' bride. Not literally, he doesn't marry, a kind of one-to-one male-female ceremony, but the church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus meets a woman at a well. It's called Jacob's well. Maybe even the same well, therefore. Who knows? She isn't a tidy person. She's on her fifth husband. She's coming out in the middle of the day because she's too embarrassed to fetch water in the cool, shady evening or the early morning because she doesn't want to bump into everybody else. And Jesus brings her into his kingdom. Why? Because he builds his church by grace. It should, if that's true for you, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Christ, it is purely because of God's grace. That should give you, first of all, humility. Just as Israel were a bit embarrassed about their origins, they were not a great nation, but God graciously brought them together. Also to the church, we've got nothing to boast about. I'm not a Christian because I'm holier or spiritual or whatever it might be, but because God in his grace brought me in. And it's so easy to slip away from that. We always say we believe in grace, but we start thinking about those silly non-Christians or the evil way the secularists are taking over, or the stupid followers of another religion, or even different types of Christians who don't get it like I do. And it's just pride slipping in. The only reason you are a Christian or made progress as a Christian or made holiness strides forward as a Christian or understand something as a Christian is because of God's grace. It should make you humble, but also hopeful. Some of you will be aware that actually your life is a mess, either because of your own sin or just your background. You're not from a nice, tidy, kind of stable family background. There's mess everywhere. But that doesn't disqualify you. That doesn't mean you're someone that God is not interested in. In fact, he seems to be almost more interested in the messy people in Scripture than those who say they've got it all together. If you like, Jesus waits backstage at the Jeremy Kyle show. And as the misfits troop off stage, he says, "Look, I've come for you. Come into my kingdom." That's tempting, isn't it? When the Lord disciplines us like he did Jacob, or when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances like Leah did, poor Leah, or Rachel. It's tempting to think, well, maybe he doesn't really love me. But actually, we've got a Savior, a descendant of Jacob, who is far, far greater than any of his forefathers. We're told of Jacob in verse 20 that he loved Rachel so much that he worked 7 years for her and it flew by in days. Well, when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world, if you like, to marry you, to work for you, and he had to sweat day in, day out. He couldn't afford to slip up once. Not one sin in thought, word, or deed could Jesus commit. Otherwise, your salvation was gone. He was tempted, even by Satan, head on head, one on one in the wilderness, 40 days without food. For you, he worked, he slaved. And he slaved for you, even though you and I, we are not Rachels. We are the Leahs. And Jesus did that, not because he'd been tricked into it, but voluntarily. He looked at you, saw you with your mess, your sin, and thought, still, I love you. I will work for you 30 years, 35 years, without putting a foot out of line, suffering immensely, crucified. Not so that he would gain, but so that you would. His love is utterly and completely unconditional. Day by day, as he grew as a man, and Luke tells us that he had to learn, as a human being, he had to learn what it was to be the Messiah. He would realize more and more the burden he would have to carry. And day by day, he continually chose to keep going. Isaiah looks ahead and prophesies and puts these words in Jesus' mouth. Morning by morning, Jesus says through Isaiah, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Isaiah's predicting Jesus' morning experience. Jesus wakes up. He reflects more on the Bible. He realizes more and more what he's going to have to go through. And he keeps going because he loves you, because he's full of grace. So you can't unearn the grace. You can't lose it by being a mess or a sinner. You can trust him when he disciplines you and walks you through hard times. You can trust him even if your life feels as messy as Leah or Rachel, the husband who doesn't love you and you wish he did, the wife who is not what you thought you'd married, the children who've not turned out as you wished or perhaps not turned out at all. These are real disappointments, real sadnesses, but they don't take away the love of God. And with the confidence, with that kind of love, can guarantee that God will shepherd you safely all the way home. Let's pray.